Here's my interlude. Breakfast with Jeremy. I think it was like 2002. I was living in the Twin Cities, and my friend Jeremy calls me up, and he says, "Dan, do you want to have breakfast? I really need to talk about something." And I said, "Sure, Jeremy." And Jeremy and I had played for years together on an ultimate frisbee team. We traveled all over the country. We went to the national championships together. And I knew that Jeremy was raised Jewish, but I knew he wasn't practicing. And he knew that I was, you know, going to go to seminary and those sorts of things. And so I think I was actually my first year of seminary. So we sit down at this breakfast place in northeast Minneapolis, and he looks at me after we order our food with this sort of piercing gaze. And he says, "Dan, do you love Jesus?" And I didn't have a splagognixomai moment, sisters and brothers. My guts didn't pour out. Instead, my mind started Rolodexing, okay? Because what I started thinking was, if I say I love Jesus, he's going to think I'm a Jesus freak. And if I say I don't love Jesus, then I don't love Jesus. And as I was hesitating for about 15 seconds, which is a long time, friends, in that kind of moment, there was about 400 years of Protestant history in that 15 seconds that in my hesitation was the definition in some ways of who we are as mainline 21st century Lutherans and Christians. So that's my interlude. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Gracious God, the writer Anne Lamott says one of her favorite prayers is, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, and help me, help me, help me." And I love it because the thank you part is all grace. It's what you've given us on the cross. It's how you've saved us and lifted us up, and that we give thanks for. But the other part, the help me, help me, help me part, I also lean on, because even with the message of grace, we all still have to find our way through this world. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And help us, help us, help us. In the strong name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right, let's go. Whew, this is a tough time slot. Okay, I'm trying to get worked up. I told Michael he should, like, yell something at me like, "That's ridiculous," or "You're a liar," to get me psyched up. So we'll see. And just feel free, you know. This is what we're going to do. Robert Schuller once said, "You Lutherans have the right theology, but the problem is the cross doesn't sell." Join me for a quick and dirty revisionist history lesson, and I will deliver on that. One that attempts to put 21st century Lutheranism in its place while considering whether the church needs to be turned inside out at all. Maybe it should simply die so we in our assemblies can get busy living. Now listen, there's a method to my madness, because the session I did yesterday was all about your guts, right? It was all about me telling you heart-rending stories of me spilling my guts and my faith and how that was calling me forth to live as a disciple. But this session is not going to be a guts session, sisters and brothers. It's going to be what the ancients might have called a heart session, right? A cardia session in Greek, which for us moderns is more like a head session. So while Fred and Ron and I have been playing around a lot with personal and biblical and local ministerial, I'm going macro public on y'all. Are you ready? Macro public. Go to the head. Go to the head. Here we go. Be all that you can't be. Cut into the chase. You can just get this and leave. Think of it as like the children's sermon portion of the proposal. You know how that goes? Okay, 21st century mainline Lutherans are stewards of a historical revelation. Is that correct grammar? And historical? Yes. Praise Jesus. And historical revelation, one rooted in Reformation understandings of human nature and the particularities of the American religious experiment. We carry a collective memory of mass slaughter and devastation wrought by the fervency of public faith as revealed in the 17th century religious wars of Western Europe. We sit unsteadily between the evangelical call of Christ, the yearning for and application of a gut-wrenching spiritual experience, splagognixomai, and on the other hand, the Enlightenment lessons of the 30 Years' War, one of the worst conflicts on European soil prior to World War I. In other words, it ain't easy to sell, and it ain't sexy, but we are the frozen chosen for some damn good reasons. And I am here tonight to claim this, sisters and brothers, to claim it, to name it and claim it. Question, if this is who we are, if it is, and I could be wrong, and I'm not going to leave much time for question and answers because I probably am wrong, and you're going to nail me. But if this is who we are, can we claim it? Here's another question. If we claim it, can it be made relevant? And more than that, can it be made inspiring? I have some quotes to guide us through our session this evening, and the first one is the one that we've been introduced to with Brother Robert Schuller. You Lutherans have the right theology, but the problem is the cross doesn't sell. You know, the gossip is so often the gospel. Amen? The gossip gets turned into the gospel. And in this quote by Schuller, he maybe unwittingly spoke about one of the great treasures of our Lutheran heritage. Luther's simul category, simultaneously saint and sinner, perfectly free, right? Servant to none, perfectly bonded, slave to all. The next quote I really like is this one by Patti Smith, the punk, mad punk poet of the New York punk scene in the 70s. She came out with an album a few years ago called Gung Ho, and she asked this question, what is the system that's no system at all? And again, it harkens to what I'm going to be trying to get at tonight. The paradox that we yearn for systems. We yearn for ways to figure the world out. We yearn for ways to make our way through our lives. We want answers to the problem of human evil and the problem of divine evil. And yet, as Lutherans, we also have a response that is a paradoxical response, the theology of the cross. And my last quote, bringing it home with Steve Martin. From the album, Let's Get Small. Who's here, come on, from that era? Who knows Let's Get Small? All right, amen. From the grandmother's song, get all excited and go to a yawning festival. That's my sort of Lutheran quote to get us through, too. Again, you got the paradox thing going, and so I'm going to try to explore that. Okay, now, remember I talked about the 30 Years' War, and I used all that really boring technical language? Well, I'm going to grab a quote here from the Luther movie that came out, I don't know, 6 years ago, 7 years ago. There's a scene here where Luther has been, you know, hidden away because he's already come out with all of his revolutionary writings, and he's writing, translating the Bible, and he's hidden away, and his friend Spalatin comes out because he thinks it's important for Luther to see what's going on in the countryside. And this is a little invitation into what I'm talking about of our collective memory of the 30 Years' War.
Well, it's decided. Martin Luther must not leave this room. Oh. But Knight George, May, it's time you saw for yourself, Martin.
Why? Why were they killed?
No reason. Just happened to be in the wrong place. Got in the way of a mob of peasants living in a monastery. Ah, the whole world's been turned upside down by that madman Luther. And him saying that every Christian has the right to take what they need by force. Well, Luther's gone, but his damn ideas have set the whole earth on fire. Soon this country will be blazing.
This is never my work!
No, it's the people's work!
the people's work. It's the people's work. The people's work.
Was that Karlstadt? Anyone know? Yeah, Karlstadt was one of Luther's fellow professors who became part of the Radical Reformation and did not have a happy end, as far as I remember. So this is a little scene, and of course they're taking a lot of liberties with this movie, but you get the basic idea. And this was happening at the time of Luther. After Luther died, he never really saw the full implications of his movement. And basically what happened was we had the wars of religion. The Roman Catholics were fighting against the Protestants. Everyone was killing the Anabaptists and the Jews. And according to most military historians, social historians, between 1618 and 1648, Germany and Western Europe was besieged by the worst conflict prior to World War I. You're talking about pretty much utter devastation of the German countryside, mass famine, disease. Gunpowder was on the scene but not perfected, so you're talking about a lot of hacking to pieces of one another. So, given all that, who's ready? Come on, with me. Everybody all together. Ecclesia semper reformanda est. Where's the feeling there? I mean, you know, there's a t-shirt here from Holden Youth Weekends not too long ago, and it was Semper Reformanda Est. And I was like, okay, careful what you ask for. Still sounding good? Maybe not so much. Be careful what you ask for. There's a great story about when I was growing up, I was teaching at an inner city school in North Minneapolis, and I was the only white person on staff. It was a nonprofit private school, and a lot of the kids we were working with were kicked out of school. And it was trying to build these kids up and teach them about Africa and teach them about all the great civil rights movements and the powerful African-American sisters and brothers in society. And there was a lot of talk, especially from the young men, about the revolution. We were going to fight the revolution, you know, and I was, you know, part of it. I was like, yeah, revolution, you know. I mean, I was right along there with it. But there was this sister from Zaire who was working with us. What's now the Democratic Republic of Congo. And I'll never forget when she stood up in one of these meetings when all the rhetoric was about revolution this and revolution that. And she said, brothers, you better be careful what you ask for because I lived through that. I lived through that. My family was on the run from Mobutu Sese Seko and all of her parents were tortured and killed. And she said, it's not that I don't agree with what you're talking about, but I'm just saying, be careful what you ask for, okay? The 30 Years' War looms large in our collective mainline DNA. Now, it's not on our lips, and we don't walk around as pastors or pastoral leaders or Christians talking about the 30 Years' War. But it pervades our entire American Christian experience. And if we don't face it, then we're not going to understand the problems that face us now. And that's what I'm trying to get to this evening. Ironically, as the Reformation brought about the liberating question of challenging authority, this path of thought led believers to question all authority. For example, the authority of the church gave way to the authority of the Bible. But who has the authority to interpret the Bible? Alistair McGrath just wrote a very simple but elegant survey of world Christianity. And he calls it Christianity's dangerous idea. And the dangerous idea is this, that once individual believers got their hands on the written word, you could no longer control the Spirit. And we love to talk about the positive aspects of that, but we'd be lying if we didn't face the negative aspects as well. So, where are we? See the modern, postmodern, post-postmodern crazy-making thing. Now, here's how I understand philosophy, never having taken a philosophy course. Philosophy consists of the following. Well, that didn't work. What else do you got? Seriously. Philosophy are ways to organize our thoughts, and of course it's all about wisdom and the love of wisdom, but most philosophy that we talk about is practical. And so we go through these movements of philosophical schools and thinking because they're trying to address something. They're trying to mostly address the problem of human suffering or society, all these things that are very practical. And after the Reformation that led to the Enlightenment, you have this movement of humanism and this march of progress. And all of a sudden, we're going to solve everything. We're going to solve the problem of disease. We're going to solve the problem of war. We're going to solve the problem of poverty. Forward thinking in everything, art, architecture, music, you name it. But when World War I hit, and the 1918 flu epidemic hit, and World War II kind of sealed the deal, we entered in what a lot of people call postmodernity, which is basically, that didn't work, what else do you got? And postmodernity was this attempt by philosophers to grapple with the failures of these modern meta-truth claims. And one of the ways they decided to deal with that was, well, let's just say that all of these truth claims need to be relativized, because if we say there's an overarching truth claim, it does violence. And so if you would have had a conversation or tried to read Foucault, one of the kings of the French postmodern deconstructionist movement, Foucault would say, as soon as I start to make a truth claim, I do violence to other people. And so if you push Foucault to the wall and say, Michel, isn't there anything worth fighting for? If he was going to be consistent, he would have to say, I can't even say that. Because as soon as I start to say that, it's going to do violence. And sisters and brothers, I was in college in 1993. And I remember the postmodern deconstructionist movement, which was, in Foucault's thinking, if we just change our language, if we just change the system of language, we'll solve the problem of human evil. But one of the problems with this yet another system was, wouldn't you know it, there's a modern truth claim underneath all of those relative other truth claims. And the modern truth claim was this. If you pushed Foucault to the wall, he would say, I can't make a truth claim because then I could do violence to someone. The question you could ask Foucault is, well, what's so bad about violence? There must be some truth claim in there. If you're trying to prevent violence, there must be some kind of positive in there. Well, what's the positive? Well, I don't want to say it. Come on, Michelle, it's there somewhere. And it was. It was a modern truth claim after all. It was the concept of individual human rights. And once the philosophers and the culture realized that the whole structure of postmodern deconstruction was wrong, we're on to postmodern, or whatever it is we're in now. Postmodernity has shown its colors, and during that era, those on the conservative evangelical right or the conservative political right swept into power because the academic left, who was concerned so much about these truth claims and relativizing everything, had no problem forming a firing squad, forming a circle. That's what the left does when it forms a firing squad. It forms a circle. And the right was happy to let the left destroy one another with identity politics and everything else and sweep in and define things because they don't have a problem making truth claims. And people on the left realized this as well. What happened to our coalition's meta-narratives? What happened to us in our ability to come together and make claims? And I'm not trying to bless one or the other. I'm just trying to describe the situation, sisters and brothers. And so now we're in a period that some philosophers are calling high modern. Because to say postmodern sort of begs the question. It's not something totally new. It still has this modern thing attached to it. And high modern is some kind of way of describing us as understanding modern truth claims, but now we're not so naive about it anymore. Who knows where we're headed? But it's crazy making. It's crazy making. And we're not exactly sure where we're at. Okay, I promised you the revisionist history. Here we go. We're going to go from Jesus to your frozen, chosen self. Unless, is anybody a Jesus freak here? Evangelical, biggie? No? Okay. I thought so. Here we go. We got to start with Jesus, right? And let's go to the next thing. The way, which was what Christians called themselves at the very beginning, it was the way, becomes the Roman Empire's darling. Now look, just relax, because I'm not going to blame Constantine. I'm not one of those liberal Christians. I think that's total nonsense. Christianity began as a movement, a social movement. One of the great gossip things about Christianity was that it was a religion of women and slaves. And for a variety of reasons, I personally believe it was because the story was so powerful. It began to spread to other parts of society. It began to spread to the military, and it began to spread to civil magistrates and people of various classes. And you can read about it in the New Testament, about people of different degrees of wealth and influence who sponsored congregations. So I don't buy this thing that Constantine screwed Christianity and that if we didn't have the Romans, everything would have been perfect. That's total nonsense. You got to go to the truth of your heart, which is our Christian ancestors fell into the lust for power, just like we do. And we're very happy not to be persecuted anymore, like they had to suffer under the Roman persecutions. And I bet all of us would have done the exact same thing. So let's just dispense with the romanticism of the early Christian movement. Well, whatever you're going to say, Christianity became the favored religion. And I'm not saying that's totally positive either. I'm just trying to tell the truth about how it started. And there were reactions to this. Powerful reactions. Donatism was this huge controversy that swept, especially northern Africa. That's Augustine really made his name in the Donatist controversy. What was Donatism was about? It was basically about that during different Roman persecutions, certain clergy and other bishops and followers, most of whom were wealthy or educated, denied Christ to save their own skin. Meanwhile, the peasants in North Africa who were following Jesus died by the thousands under the persecutions. And then when Rome favored Christianity and said, hey, y'all come back, those in power who had denied Jesus said, hey, this is looking pretty good. Now we have a basilica. They're giving us civil buildings now that are big. And now we can be a part of the process. We can be a part of the empire. Well, the peasants didn't take it very well. They didn't take it well at all. In fact, there was this movement of people called the Circumcellions, listed right after the Donatists there. They were sort of part of the wider movement of Donatists. But according to Justo Gonzalez, the church historian, the Circumcellions were these people, peasants, who were so upset about the class division between when those clergy came back that they decided to run rampant through the countryside, beating people on the head with bats, because Jesus said you can't use a sword. So they said, well, bats are okay. And they're beating people, not to kill them, but hoping that those people would kill them back and martyr them for the faith, because that was the best thing you could do as a Christian, right? And if you couldn't get people to kill you, they'd run off a cliff. And it sounds crazy, right? But according to Gonzalez, this movement lasted for centuries. And the way we talk about Augustine in this whole thing is we say, wasn't Augustine great? He came in and said, it doesn't matter if the priest, you know, denied Jesus because grace is so overwhelming. And then we're all, yeah, Augustine, that's right, grace. But if we don't know the story of this class division and how the peasants felt so betrayed and who was really in power, then we miss the whole story. I'm not saying Augustine was wrong. I'm just saying. Amen? And the movements of monasticism, you know, in many ways, again, according to Gonzalez, monastic movements were a protest of the state-church collusion. People who were freaked out about Rome and Christianity being together. And so that's why you had these communities separating themselves, men and women, feeling empowered, feeling like they didn't have to be a part of either the state-church party or fall into the regular roles that men and women had to fall into. And so it was, in many ways, a revolutionary, powerful movement that was led by lay people. Well, the conciliar movement within the Roman church began to grow after, what did I call it? Super crazy papal stuff. Those of us who know Reformation history know that one of the reasons we could even have a Reformation was because the papacy just went nuts. And you went through all these series of popes excommunicating one another, and you have more than one. You had like three at one time. And it just got to be so crazy that even people like Erasmus, who never really wanted to leave the church, was completely critiquing what was going on. The conciliar movement was in some ways the beginning of the democratic concept of Protestantism, because instead of the infallibility of the Pope, which of course wasn't a doctrine at the time, but nevertheless, it began the sort of democratic urge within the church at large. And also you have these massive shifts in European society. Massive shifts. All of a sudden people are reading because the printing press has been created. You have the retreat of the Muslim armies and the trade routes are opening up, and now you have a merchant class who want an abundant life. They want to read. They want to have a good life. And now people have money. And also it's the rise of humanism, this concept that there is something, a spark in us as human beings that's good, all of the thinking that came out of the Renaissance. And then you have the Reformation, Reformations, because there wasn't just one. And us Lutherans should keep in mind that it certainly wasn't Martin Luther that started it. You could go back to people like Wycliffe in England, who sent out the Lollards, these people who would go and try to teach people how to read. I mean, it was completely revolutionary and was really pissing off the people in power. And that's why if you go to England, you can go to different locations called Lollard pits, where they would burn people for teaching common folks how to read the Bible. Wycliffe's ideas spread to what is now the Czech Republic, and someone like Jan Hus takes them up, almost against his will, and ends up being burned at the stake. But when Luther read Hus, 100 years later, he said, "My God, we're all Hussites." Luther's ideas weren't new. These were movements that were building for centuries. And the time was ripe in so many ways for Luther's thinking and what happened at the time. Now, really important distinctions here that hopefully will take us into American Christianity. Lutheran and Calvinist reform differences. Now, Luther was German. He loved being German. And Lutheranism pretty much stayed in Germany. Those of us who are Norwegian, hey, a little bit into Scandinavia, right? But not much further. Whereas Calvinism and Reformed Christianity was not tied to any nation state. So we're going to go back in time just a little bit with my man, John Calvin. Okay, so all I want to really prove is this, that from the very get-go, Calvin started in Paris, but quickly moved to Geneva, and he already crossed state boundaries. And that set the tone for Reform and Calvinist Christianity, because it wasn't mired, or mired's the wrong word, that was a little political comment. It wasn't just caught there in one nation state. Calvin educated in Paris, famous for the ability to systematize the faith. He created civil religion, and this is really important. I mean, one of the reasons he was kicked out of different places is because he went in there trying to create the kingdom of heaven on earth and have all these policies for how we could live as Christians that way. And you have to compare this with Luther's process of accommodation to the state. So at first, Luther sounded like this firebrand revolutionary, but as soon as the Peasants' War hit, it's like he started back, oh, wait a minute, I didn't say you should go that far or be that free. And all of a sudden, now they have to start talking more about civil authority, and that's where we get the left and the right-hand kingdom. Calvin and company worked out the day-to-day ways a Protestant government might function with various degrees of success, but the point I'm trying to get across is that a chord was struck, a certain tone was set for Calvinism as it spread all across Europe. And these Calvinist reformed ideas, they're not tied to any ethnic identity. Not like Lutheranism was, with German nationalism or Scandinavian nationalism, wherever it was. Calvinism and reformed Christianity developed a kind of adaptive ability. Calvinist influenced Puritans invade North America. Now, that's why this is totally revisionist, as if you haven't already noticed. But basically, the point is that the Puritans weren't completely followers of Calvin. Calvin, of course, long dead. And who even knows what Calvin really meant? It's one of those things like we beat up on Calvin. I don't know if we really even understand what the brother was talking about. But we know that there were certain strains of thought, certain themes that Calvin talked about that made their way into Puritan thinking. And when the Puritans invaded North America, it was getting a foothold here. Who watches South Park? Oh my gosh, like what, four people? I don't know if I'm going to do the illustration then. I'm going to do it. So there's this South Park episode where the class is going to do the story of how South Park was created. So the teacher's having the kids, you know, do the South Park episode, and the principal comes and wants to see it before they show it to the parents. And so what happens is the kids start doing how South Park was created, and they open the curtain that says, the kids are all dressed as UT Indians, and it's like, before South Park was here, the mighty UT Indians were here, you know, in this location, and they did this and that. And then the narrator goes, and then the settlers came, and these little kids come on with swords and bats and guns and just start beating the crap out of the UT Indians. And the principal is like, oh my God, we can't show that to the parents. And then the teacher goes, well, that's how it happened. All right, editorial comment. And sorry. A Calvinist type of religious lens for the U.S. is set. So I'm trying to get across this idea that Calvinism becomes to be the party line, or this Calvinist-inspired type of Christianity. But it's quickly qualified by more established leaders from Europe who have memories of the 30 Years' War. And it's very much in their minds. While the Puritans and other Christians were fleeing persecution, you had another group of Christians who came who had the 30 Years' War fresh in their heads. Mark Knoll, the historian of American Christianity, says basically this is about the Lutherans. We just came late to the party. And when we got there, we didn't care to dance anyway. I mean, he didn't say that. That's me saying through Mark Knoll. Anyway, I think Mark and I could have a good partnership, actually. But why does that? I think it's because we came in these immigrant ethnic enclaves. We came as German Lutherans, and we came as Swedish Lutherans, and we came as Norwegian Lutherans. And part of the immigrant experience was relying on one another and this and that. But back there in those ethnic experiences was also a history that Lutheranism developed more as national identities. It didn't have the same adaptive quality that Reform and Calvinist Christianity had. So you think the GLBT vote was difficult? When you're talking about these ethnic communities, this was the thing that really tore us up. Can you believe it? This is what tore the church apart for decades, whether just to speak English. Meanwhile, American Christianity is doing all kinds of things, and we're here arguing about whether or not to speak English. I was at a Seminex congregation when I was in my internship, and also I'm at a Seminex congregation now. Those of you who know Seminex know it was part of the old Missouri Synod English District. And the English District was a non-geographic synod that did this crazy, freaky thing by saying, we're going to speak English, damn it! And those congregations then became kind of radicalized just for speaking English. And wouldn't you know it, most of the Seminex congregations that walked out over the argument about biblical literalism were English District churches. But my point, again, is that while we're fighting about whether or not to speak English or not, the tone of American Christianity is humming along. And the tone isn't just Calvinist. It's also playing off the collective memory of the 30 Years' War. So I want to say American Lutheranism here, and I want to stress American. Because in the 18th century, people generally were really freaked out about enthusiastic faith claims. Again, because of, I think, this collective memory of what happened in the 17th century. And so there was this almost populist, what was called providential deism, or what historians call that now. Providence is the idea that everything is God's will. But part of the Enlightenment and rational philosophical movements was this concept of deism, using all these Aristotelian categories of the unmoved mover, and that God sort of started the gears going, but then lets go. And you have this very interesting religion in the United States. Here's what Jefferson believed. That religious extremism had led millions of innocent men, women, and children to be burnt, tortured, fined, and imprisoned, thus making one half the world fools and the other half hypocrites. Now, those of us who study the founding fathers and mothers know that they weren't monolithic. Jefferson had a certain take on Christianity, and Madison had a different take, and there was diversity. However, there was a general agreement that we needed to figure out a way to privatize our faith claims, because if we let them too much into the public sphere, we slaughter each other, because these were people who remembered what happened in the 30 Years' War. The Christian religion, says Jefferson, when divested of the rags in which the clergy have enveloped it, is a religion of all others most friendly to liberty, science, and the freest expansion of the human mind. However, it's important to note that even though Jefferson didn't like doctrine, he didn't like organized religion, he was a savior to who? The Baptists. Because they were the ones being persecuted. They were ironically some of the most fervent defenders of the separation of church and state. And once their religious liberty was secured, they presented Jefferson with a gigantic block of cheese that said, liberty is the death of all time. They actually carved it into this massive block of cheese. So beware, right? Baptists bearing cheese. Jefferson's prediction, this is hilarious. Jefferson so believed in rationality and reason and progress. He so believed that he said we'd all be Unitarians. Right? Which the prediction's a bit off. Calvinism, Reformed theology was not so easily uprooted. In fact, it totally blew up. Blew up through revivals, great awakenings, and we see all of the effects of it today. So where are we now? And who are we? That's where I'm trying to get the rubber to hit the road with turning the church inside out and why you're all sitting here listening to me. I'm going to repeat what I said at the very beginning during the children's sermon portion. 21st century mainline Lutherans are stewards of an historical revelation, one rooted in Reformation understandings of human nature and the particularities of the American religious experiment. We're still freaked out by fervent truth claims, and I think we tend to look really silly and transparent when we try and copy other denominations for the sake of anxiety-driven corporate growth. Now, you're free to disagree, and I'm not going to leave you any time to do that, so we're going to do it. So in other words, dying, and all this talk of dying is a really bad word. It's a really bad word. If you take that sentence right before it seriously, which I have many colleagues who are taking that very seriously, dying is a really bad word. And I'm asking, why is it if we believe the gospel? It's what Brother Fred has been on about the past 2 days. Why is it so bad? We must not believe the gospel. That's sort of my question, my offensive question to pastors and synods and the ELCA and myself. Do I not believe the gospel? Here's some offensive thoughts as to why dying is a bad word. It is difficult to get a man to understand something, said Upton Sinclair, when his salary depends on his not understanding. Very frickin' funny, right? It's not a lot of money we're making. It's not a lot of money. But there's health care, and there's pensions, and I'm just as wrapped up in it as all of you are if you're pastors or you're working for the church. Most of us are still hanging on to this professional model of American Christendom. But as Fred said in his introduction to the week, it's dying, and we all know it. We must grapple with our human needs and desires. We must face these things in ourselves as pastoral leaders, as well as the inertia of our institutions. Because institutions are filled with human beings, and if we're good Lutherans, we understand that human beings are sinful. And no matter, even if the institution is a great institution, like the ELCA, every time I go to those national church votes, I am amazed with what we're doing as Lutherans. The amount of mission work we're doing, our votes for peacemaking. We're going to do a new social statement on justice for women coming up. And now we've taken this courageous step to welcome more people into ordination in the church. I love the ELCA. It's a fantastic institution. Here's an example. In the ELCA churchwide offices, I never saw them before I became a pastor in Evanston, but I've been there now. And you know how many cubicles the social statement section takes up in this levels and levels of offices? 3. That's where all the ministry policy changes came from. That's where the social statement on sexuality came from in the ELCA. It came from 3 cubicles in how many floors? Who knows? 6? It's massive. It's a massive complex. And if you go to the global missions floor, it's the whole floor. Does anyone know what the budget was that we spent on the sexuality study? A million something? And you got all these hate letters? And I know it because one colleague who's in my congregation, she was head of this group. She had to deal with all the hate mail from both sides. And they kept complaining about how much money we're spending on this study. You know what the budget is for global missions in the ELCA? It'll blow your mind. Does anybody know what it is, what it was annually last year? $22 million. Thank you, Bishop. But even if you love those institutions, there's another side to them as well. We're also big on the theological and political concept of paradox, right? Luther's simul categories that I was referring to earlier. Although I doubt Luther would recognize the way modern Lutheranism has highlighted certain points and forgotten, ignored others. And that's just, I think that's just time. I mean, how could Luther possibly understand or have foreseen the post-modern context we're living in? And we're part of a dynamic faith. So those who wish to repristinate Luther and sort of patch him into the 21st century, I just have to disagree with you, because I think Luther at his best was trying to point us to the work of Christ. Amen? And Christ says in John, it's better for you that I go away so you can get the what? The Holy Spirit. So please dispense with Luther as the fifth evangelist. Not only do I think Lutherans have plenty to preach and teach about, I think if we truly believe the gospel and that this same gospel frees us to serve our neighbor, then we must find ways. We must find ways to make our modern faith relevant, or at least remain at the table of American and global Christianity. This is the key of Lutheranism. This is not to make God happy. This is not to escape any punishment from God. That is the primary distinction within Lutheranism. We're not doing this for God. But if we accept the grace of God that Jesus gave us on the cross, then as Luther says, God doesn't need your works, but oh my Lord, your neighbor needs it. Your neighbor needs it. And you are in the world. You are in the world, and you're called to serve your neighbor. We're currently witnessing the exponential increase of Pentecostalism. Exponential. You know, when I was at Holden in 05-06, I don't know, Tom or Paul or Cal, if you remember this, but we had these two sisters from South Korea come that year. Remember that, Tom? And when I saw them, I was like, oh, isn't that nice? We have some international folks coming to hang out in the village. They tried to convert me. They came up to me and started talking about how much they love the Lord. They're coming here now from Africa and from Asia to convert the frozen chosen. And we have got to find a way to recognize this and navigate through it. Before I skip that last part, sorry. With a theology and political orientation that has effectively leapfrogged the hard-won lessons of the 17th century. Now, before I sound too rigid, does anyone know about the Azusa Street Revival? Anyone heard about that? 1906, was it? 1906, you had this Pentecostal revival in Los Angeles that gathered people, black and white, men and women, and on the basis of their feeling and fervor, the color line was washed away with the blood. The gender line was washed away with the blood. Now, I gotta love that. I don't know what to do with it with my Lutheran theology, but I just can't dismiss that. And I hope that you don't either as you move through your thinking on this. So, like I say, I'm not willing to completely condemn it or the dynamic possibilities of the Holy Spirit's work. And those of you who've read Nadia Bolz-Weber's book, who's read that book on where she watched 24 hours of conservative Christian television? Salvation on the Small Screen. Get that book, brothers and sisters, because it's in the bookstore. Thank you. Thank you, Steph, for providing that. That book hits the nail on the head, doesn't it, Tom? Amen. You got to read this book. Because what Nadia is willing to do is to ask questions of Christian television and say, is it possible, through all this predatory nonsense, that the Holy Spirit could be working? And moreover, the message at the end of the book, I got to give it away a little bit, is that she realizes that our sort of modern, cynical, mainline attitude towards the Jesus freaks leads to hate in our heart. It leads to hate. And that's an opportunity for us to be converted to the gospel, as Nadia realized at the end of her book. Oh, well, I missed my great logo. But the mainline theological respect for our propensity to sin, which again is a strength of our Lutheran identity, no matter the utopian religious or political dream, and the potential for widespread persecution based on such evangelical or ideological fervency, it makes us particularly equipped to stay involved. On your knees, sinner! How about that for an ELCA logo? On your knees, sinner! What's the one now that's on TV? God's work, our hands. I mean, it's fine. Great. I'm just saying, if we want to, like, get someone's attention, why don't we talk about what we say as Lutherans? And especially in the face of what we're facing with Pentecostal and fundamentalist Christianity and emerging Christianity and everything else. How do we define ourselves in this context? The defeatist attitude, recognizing where we are in the context of American and world Christian history as Lutherans and mainline Protestants, is to say we're trapped, right? We're trapped. Well, I believe Jesus. Remember I said when I talked to Jeremy and he said, do you love Jesus? And I couldn't answer him. It's like, I know my call is to say immediately, yes, Lord, I love Jesus. You know, when I was in seminary, I had this great idea to get rid of telemarketers. And this is what it was. When a telemarketer would call, They would get their first word out, and I'd say, you know, I don't know if I'm interested, but have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And I thought, this will be great. I mean, they'll get off the phone immediately, right? And I always said to Claire, like, well, I'm not that mean. I can't really do it. But, you know, when I moved to Evanston and I was preparing for my ordination in Minneapolis, I was totally stressed out. We had just moved in. I was, like, at the end of my rope. Whatever. The phone rings. It's a telemarketer. And they said, how are you, Mr. Ruin? I'd like to interest you in this product from... And I said, well, I don't know if I'm interested, Chet. But tell me, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And you know where that came from? It came from my cynical, mainline, elitist, intellectual ideas about faith. And guess what I got back? Yes. I didn't just get yes. Yes, indeed, brother. That brother paid a price on the cross that no one else could pay. And I was there for another 20 minutes listening to this brother. I'm not saying, but I'm just saying, okay? You know what they say at those calls? They always say something like, and just so you know, we're recording this for customer satisfaction. Now, the brother wasn't a martyr, but if you were his supervisor and you heard that conversation, but he was probably a Jesus freak too, the way it's going. The gospel attitude versus the defeatist attitude. And the defeatist attitude, again, it's that we can feel trapped because we don't want to be so fervent as Jesus freaks and slaughter everybody. And again, I think that's in our DNA. But we don't want to be too rational either because that's not life-giving for us. But we've pretty much chosen as mainline churches. We've pretty much chosen the secular side of the coin. And I'm not saying it's bad reasons. I'm just saying that's a reality. And the problem is we can feel so trapped that we won't do anything. It can breed a kind of quietism. I'm so afraid that my faith might kill somebody that I can't make a truth claim in a sort of postmodern way, like Foucault would say. I can't go and fight for peace. Or I can't say this or that about, you know, what I think the church is voting on or whatever, because, you know, we'll get too crazy and we'll kill each other. And so then I think we could feel like we're getting trapped. And then you don't end up doing anything. So what's the solution to this mainline Christian problem? I don't know, but here's what I say. That we need to dispense with our anxiety leaning on the gospel. That's the only way to do it. It's the only way to do it is to lean on the gospel, to dispense with our anxiety over dying, and instead explore it as an opportunity. When we courageously embrace institutional death and even personal death, I'm just asking, but I think that's what baptism is all about. Does everyone know that when you're baptized, you know, it's not just sprinkling water, it's that you're literally drowned? That's why we should be doing full immersion, because you're literally drowned. It's a death. It's offensive. Offensive. Drowned to this world. Drowned to power and greed. Drowned to war and subjugation. Drowned to... Oh, here I go. Sorry. Got to get back in my mainline stance. Anyway, what we're talking about here is the importance of that we might truly live. Truly live with the gospel, sisters and brothers. And here's my example. As a pastor, about a year and a half ago, Grace Lutheran Church in Evanston almost ran out of money. I mean, I know you're all hurting with the recession, and it's like a multiplier effect now. It just seemed getting worse with people losing their jobs. And last January, our church almost ran out of money. And I'm sitting there in my council meeting as the treasurer is giving this death sentence to us, thinking, oh my Lord, what am I going to say? Because I was about to make an appeal for $75,000 for our 75th anniversary to give away to the poor. But I decided, you know what, even though this is terrible news, I'm just going to muscle forth and I'm going to make this proposal. And when I started making the proposal about raising this money, people were just in shock. They weren't even listening to me. But part of my proposal was to tell a story about a congregation member who didn't like the idea. And not because he didn't like benevolence. He loved benevolence. But when I told him the idea to raise $75,000 and give it away in 5 years, his response was this. Well, I'm wondering, why are we raising $75,000 to give away in 5 years when people need it now? And I was like, okay, brother, but where are we going to get that now? I'm thinking like a professional mainline leader. I have a constituency, and I have a program, and I need to follow through with it. I'm a fundraiser, I'm a nonprofit executive, whatever the heck we are. And I'm thinking the only way we can raise this is after the recession ends. And I said, Bob, God bless you, you're right, but where's that money coming from? He said, I don't know, Pastor, but I thought we were a church. I thought we lived by faith. So as I said in this article I wrote for Holden, I filed it under crazy raving congregant. Just filed that one away. And then when I told that story to the council to highlight to them how crazy it was, I paused, and the treasurer went into that pause. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, the treasurer said, well, why don't we just reverse the whole campaign? Stunned silence. And we were, what are you talking about, Larry? And Larry said, this property's probably worth $2 million. Why don't we take a loan out on the property? We'll get $75,000. We'll pay it out now to people who are in need. Totally stunned silence. And then we started laughing. Laughing. Because the gospel had been preached. And that meeting flipped from death to life. But it only did that because we were willing to risk our lives. It was crazy. We talked about how crazy this was. And the reason I know it was the Holy Spirit, one of the reasons I know, is because it was not my idea. This was not my plan. I thought it was crazy. I never thought it would work. And then all of a sudden the council is saying, let's auction off the property and give it to people in need. And I preached about it that Sunday, and what I got back from the congregation was, oh, Lord, yes. This scares the hell out of us. But isn't this what we're called to do now? And since then, we've forgotten the loan, because in 5 months, we raised and gave away $15,000. We've given away about half of that, but we've raised $15,000 in about 5 months. So we're not going to do the loan anymore. We're just riding on the Holy Spirit. And where'd our budget problems go? Where do you think they went? They were gone. Because we risked something for the gospel. And those sisters and brothers are the ones calling me to faith. Sinning boldly is where I think I'd like to go. I don't really know what Luther meant, and I'm sure we all would argue about it, but I think the best part of it is that it's this tension between recognizing our human nature, again, the great gift, I think, of Martin Luther's thinking, that he recognized the limitations of our humanity, that we're in bondage to our sin, and yet we're still called to move forward. And you can't program this. That's where I'm caught, and I need everyone's help. I don't know how you program this, because we're in bondage, and yet we're still called to move forward somehow, to serve the neighbor. And so even though our fervency could create something like the 30 Years' War, and I know I might sound kind of hysterical, but pick up, what's the name of Jenkins? What's Jenkins' first name? Who wrote? Philip Jenkins. Read The Next Christendom by Brother Philip Jenkins, and maybe I won't sound so hysterical. Because the 30 Years' War was real. And it doesn't just have to be religion, sisters and brothers. We're still counting the bodies from Stalin, his purges. We're still counting the bodies from the Cultural Revolution and from the Khmer Rouge. It doesn't have to be religious. It can be ideological. It can be something that doesn't even have religion as its watchword. It can be anti-religion, but what's the common factor? It's the X factor. It's you. It's me. That's why we have economic collapse. Beware geeks bearing formulas was what they said, right? Because the formulas don't acknowledge human nature. And that's, again, I think one of the great gifts of Lutheranism and modern Lutheran thought. It's embracing the paradox, but it's embracing it in fear. It's embracing it in trembling. And it's embracing it as an assembly. Submitting your truth claims to your brothers and sisters in hope. There are no guarantees. You submit them in hope. And in faith, because that's all we've got. You Lutherans have the right theology, but your problem is the cross doesn't sell. So, I think we all know that's not right. Right? It was never meant to be sold. Right? We don't have to, hopefully we don't have to talk about that too much. But, this is my sentimental parting shot, is that paradoxically, I think it was meant to be lived. And I can only rely on the small examples I've told you about these last 2 days. When I was in the bar and when I was at the Peacenik table and the College Republican table. The example of my congregation risking something. It's the death to new life thing. And if we're not willing to die, then sisters and brothers, we just can't live. And you can just dispense with all this talk about saving the church. Saving it for what? For what? Still not sure how to do all this. But wouldn't you know, it's 9 o'clock. We're over time. So thank you very much.